doubt, to call into question the truth of, or to be uncertain. Doubt, to have a lack of confidence in. Doubt, to consider unlikely. The fact that there are actually three definitions to this word doubt suggests that not all doubt is the same. However, all doubt begins with the idea of the lack of acceptance. You remember the parables that Jesus told about the four plants? If you've never heard the story, you don't remember the story, you can go grab it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The references are there on the screen. But in the story, there is one good soil that accepts the seed, grows a plant, and then produces a crop. Then there are three soils that are, and we like to use the word bad, they're not bad soil. They're just not ready. There's something going on inside of them that makes them unready. And when you look at these three soils, one was so packed, so downtrodden, so hard that it couldn't even accept the seed. It just bounced along like on a driveway or on pavement. One accepted it, but underneath there was nothing except for more rock. And so it couldn't sustain it, so it didn't last. And then one accepted, but those pesky old weeds of life came up and, well, choked it out. And what I'm hoping you see is that there is a line between doubt and those not ready soils. And as we've gone from person to person, we've seen that each of these people that we've looked at all came into their doubter's relationship with God in a much different way. And our guy today, well, he's no exception to the rule. Preconceived notions. I'm sure you don't have any of these, right? They are those things that when you think they're true, you think they're true. And you know what? You'll argue with anybody and everyone, and you just will not let go of it because you know what? You were taught that way. You grew up that way. That's the way your mom did it. It's the way your grandma did it. It's the way your great-great-grandma did it. It's the way that we've always done it. And we have this preconceived notion. A lot of times when we think about doubt, we think about people that have a weakness of faith. They have a moment in their life when they are just asking too many questions and they get themselves all confused. Maybe it's somebody that just had an experience and they got their life all rocked. Well, that's not today's doubter. Today, we are going to meet the hard, packed soil. A life that had been rolled over so many times and had been so solid and so firm, there was no room for anything else. This person's doubt, he had nothing, no questions about his belief. He knew exactly what he was in for. He had signed up, and he was a committed follower. His problem is, well, he just believed the wrong thing. You ever had one of those moments when you thought something to be true? And then that moment happens, and it all falls apart, and you find out all those things you placed your hope in, all those people that you placed your faith in, it all turns to be one big giant lie. You want to create doubt in somebody's life? That's a good way. You see, he was extremely sincere in what he believed. He was just sincerely wrong. He believed it all wrong. He had it all backwards. And when he looked at this, you say, well, who is this person? Well, he's not a person that you would probably say belongs on a list of doubters. And no, I did not make a typo. There are two names for a reason. His name is Saul/Paul, and he is the convinced doubter. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can begin to make your way to Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. I will catch up with you in just a moment, but I need to do a little introduction. Who is this man, Paul/Saul? Well, he is the one that wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Does that sound like a doubter to you? This is a man that was so sold out, he said, "You know what? If you leave me living, I'm going to preach Jesus. And if you kill me, so be it. I'm going to go be with Jesus." Win-win situation for me. That's who Paul is. Everything Saul/Paul did, he did wholeheartedly. This man didn't have a good enough bone in his body. Everything, he was rock solid, all in on everything that he did. And just so you know, that sold out mentality, if your sold out mentality is for the right thing, you're really good. If your sold out mentality is for the wrong thing, understand you're going to do as much damage as you possibly can. And that's the man that we meet today. Who is he? Well, he started out a Pharisee, like the guy that we met at the beginning of this series, the guy named Nicodemus. Who is he? Well, he was part of the Sanhedrin, just like Nicodemus. He was there, and he was one of the ones that was the ruling council, the guy making the rules and the regulations and the laws. That was Paul. But unlike Nicodemus, Saul had no interest in Jesus. He had made up his mind about who Jesus was, and he had made up his choice, and he had chosen a path. And as we meet Saul at first, he becomes the main adversary in the persecution of the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So that's Saul. And here's the weird thing. If you just flip the coin, and if you just want to go ahead and flip your page from chapter 8 to chapter 9, there's a miraculous turn of events. Because, folks, he's the goat when it comes to living the Christian life. And I don't mean the nah kind of goat. I mean, he is the greatest of all time when it comes to living this Christian life. He became the best evangelist the world would ever know. No offense, Dr. Billy Graham. But Paul was the greatest evangelist ever because he didn't have microphones. He didn't have YouTube. He didn't have TV. All he had was his ability to go from one place to the other, and that is what he spent the rest of his life doing. He planted numerous churches. And if you really want to take it technically, he planted more than he thought, because those churches planted churches, and those churches planted churches. And eventually, you could trace all the churches back to the ones that he planted in his life. Man, this is a guy, right? He led countless to Christ, both in his day and across time. If you're here today and you are not from Jewish descent, then guess what? You are a product of Paul's ministry, because he was the prophet to the, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He went and preached to the Gentiles. The Gentiles eventually connected themselves with Europe. Europe was the people that sailed the voyages over here, and here we are today. And guess what? If you're a believer in Christ and you're not from a Jewish background, you're part of a Paul movement here. And out of all of that, he wrote 13 books of the Bible that we know of. Now, some of you are going to come up to me after the service, he wrote 14. We can debate Hebrews if you want. You'll lose the debate, okay? But we can debate Hebrews if you want. I don't personally think Paul wrote Hebrews, but I have my reasons for that. But you're welcome to. So he wrote at least 13. And we already know from his writings there were actually more letters that he wrote to other churches that are not part of our scripture today, because we know there's a 3 Corinthians. We know there's a church of Laodicea. We know there's more. So he just wrote and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. He was the man that was handpicked by Jesus himself to go and preach to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel." Pretty impressive resume, isn't it? Mine's not that good. But you know what? He had his moment. He had his moment when his life was nothing but filled with doubt. So hopefully you found Acts chapter 9 by now, because that's where we're going to be. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. As he being Paul, he being Saul at this point, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Again, you need to remember, Saul had already made up his mind who Jesus was. He was full of hypocrisy. He wasn't the Messiah. He couldn't be. I mean, we were looking for a Messiah to come in and conquer Rome, and here he is. He's just a carpenter's son. Saul already had his mind all made up. He was sure. He was convinced. He had a preconceived notion of what he wanted the Messiah to look like, and Jesus didn't fit the bill. And so Paul had decided, no Jesus for me. Maybe he was part of the Sanhedrin at the trial of Jesus. Maybe he was part of that crowd that chose to cry out, "Crucify him." Very likely, perhaps, he was one of those ones that walked by the cross and shouted some insults to Jesus as he was being crucified. You see, Paul took it very personally. And Paul went on a personal crusade to stamp out the name of Jesus. And you're thinking, this guy? Yeah, this guy. This is where he started. He was so convinced and so dedicated to his notions of how God was supposed to work, he actually went about the idea of destroying the church. And it was personal. Did you not catch it? He was going house to house. Forget about going to buildings and rounding them up. He was going house to house, knocking on the door. And if you believed in Jesus, he was dragging you out of your house in the middle of the night and taking you off to jail. It became personal. And well, when Jesus showed up, Jesus got very personal with Saul. He didn't quote Saul a bunch of scriptures trying to convince him to change his mind. He just started off with a point blank question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the first thing I want you to pay attention to is that Jesus called him by name. He did not say, "Hey, you." He didn't say, "Whoever." It even will tell us later in the story, if you read all the way through the story, that the other man didn't hear the voice. This was a message. Jesus came in one-on-one and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus took the attack on the church personal. I mean, we're told later in Paul's writings that Jesus is the head of the church and the church is the body of Christ. And therefore, Saul was now attacking how Jesus saw was part of his body. And it got personal. And I'm sure at this moment that all kind of things went through Saul's mind. Maybe this is the ghost of Stephen, who I just held everybody's coat while they stoned him to death. You know, there are a ton of people that I persecuted. Maybe this is their guardian angel. But for the first time, Saul had to do something that I know he hated it. I know he hated it. It was one of those moments that was just, ugh. You know what he had to do? Ask the question, "Who are you?" Oh, there's our word again, Lord. And he realized that whatever was going on was probably something from God. After all, he wasn't a superstitious fool. He was a biblical scholar. And here he is, and he's there, and he's all certain, and now he's got to ask this question. "I don't even know who you are. Here I am, and I'm out here taking people to jail, and I'm out here persecuting these people. And all of a sudden, this question, who are you?" I mean, "I am Jesus." Well, it just rocked his world. Because what happened is the answer came and he says, I am Jesus whom you were persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and I will tell you what you must do. And I want you to think about the words as Paul is sitting there and the lights are flashing and the voice is booming. And all of a sudden Paul hears these three words, I am Jesus. You know what the first thing he's thinking, right? You're dead. We killed you. We put you on a cross. We had our trial. We made our decision. We know who you are. You are, I am Jesus. You know, the next thing that pops into his mind, the empty tomb. All those people that said they saw this man after the crucifixion, all those things that I thought was a hoax, all of a sudden, it is real because now I am standing here and this man says, I am Jesus. Paul would have rather heard any other three words in the universe. He'd rather say, I am Satan at this point. No, I am Jesus. And Paul is just sitting there. And in this moment, on that road, you know what Paul's doubting? Everything. And then Jesus goes on. He says, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Something I must do? All those people I put in jail, do I have to make penance for each and every one of those people? If this man is Jesus and he is God, then I am guilty of killing God. Let your head wrap around that one for a moment as you're sitting there and your lights are flashing around you and you hear those words, I am Jesus. And he says, now there's something you're going to have to do. And you know what he's thinking? How bad is this going to be for me? Here he is, and I'm face to face, and again, I'm doubting everything. I'm sitting there and I'm just totally overwhelmed because I thought I had it all figured out. A connects to B, B connects to C, 2 plus 2 always equals 4. I had it all figured out and now here I am. And well, you would think that those words in itself would have been enough and maybe Paul would convince himself to follow Jesus, but God wants to make sure that you get the message. So God has this thing. You probably have one in your house if you have little kids. It's called the timeout chair. And that is exactly what Saul gets. Time to think. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, yes, I do find some irony to the 3 days. 3 days Jesus was in the temple. And I guess Jesus said, I'm going to show you. So 3 days of darkness. Here it comes. But when I began to think about that, Jesus had just leveled his entire world. And now he leaves him in the darkness. Doesn't it almost seem cruel? I mean, you just think about it for just a moment. Here he is, and here's the man that had been so vigorously following his religion and was so sure of his religion and had all of these preconceived notions and his soil was so hard and packed. And here's Jesus. He's now, I'm just going to let you sit there. But remember, we're dealing with hard-packed soil. And as Paul is sitting there, he can do nothing but just sit for 3 days. It said he didn't even eat. He didn't sleep. He just sat there. And if you know anything about somebody that's the all-in kind of person, you know what he's doing, right? He's replaying every moment. He's got his entire faith wrapped into his brain and he's running the reel from reel to reel all through the moment saying, this is what I did. This is what I was taught. This is what they said. These are the scriptures. How can all that? He's replaying his entire life for 3 days. He's a religious man, so he had spent his days studying scripture, so you know what he's doing, right? He's calling into memory every scripture he can think of. Man, he's probably quoting Isaiah out the back of his brain. He's out there thinking about all the things that the Messiah was supposed to be. He's probably thinking, how did I miss this? Where's the hole in my faith? I was so sure and so my notions were so packed down, I knew I was on the right road. And all of a sudden, I find out I'm on the right path and me on the wrong path. And he's sitting there. He's quoting scripture to himself. And you also know, he's asking the questions over and over and over. And every logical answer he comes up with five more questions. You ever been there before? You've been in your life and you were so sure and you had all the preconceived notions and you thought you had it all figured out and your faith made all the good sense to you, and all of a sudden Jesus drops this nuclear bomb into your life and cracks it all up, and now you're questioning. And then he finally gets to the most dangerous question that he could probably ever ask himself. What next? What do I do now? I mean, I've been blind for 3 days. Will he leave me blind? Wouldn't there be some irony in that? The man that couldn't see Jesus when he stood right in front of his face, now left blind for his entire life. You think God would be justified in it? I could probably make a case for that, right? How about this one? Will his followers come and crucify me now? He's defenseless. He's powerless. All those things that he thought he had figured out, now he's sitting there. He couldn't even see him coming at this point. Is this my fate? Eventually, is somebody going to come and take me out for all of the bad things that I did? How about this one? We all get to this point in our life. So if I make it out of this alive, how can I go back to doing what I was doing? If they don't kill me and God does manage to give me my sight back, how on earth do I ever go back and explain to anybody what just happened? I certainly can't go back to persecuting the church, right? I certainly can't go back to the way I was living my life. I'm going to have to find a new career because this was my life work. Wow. Jesus is alive? Think about what this must mean for him. It means everything that he thought was right was wrong. One of the smartest men you'd ever meet knew scripture backwards and forwards, and he missed the Messiah. How much do you think that rocked his world? I am Jesus, is what the voice told him. And guess what? I am alive. You don't think Paul had some doubts? He did. And we'll talk about some more of that in just a moment, but let's talk about what he did afterwards, because we'll finish the story. But Saul of Tarsus eventually becomes the Apostle Paul, and he turns the world upside down for Jesus. That's what he's going to do. You know why? That's what convinced people did. Once he got his theology straight and he knew who Jesus was, he was still as sold out as he was before. You know, when I started this series, after the first week, I bet I probably had about 5 or 6 people tell me they had no doubts. You're going to get mad at me, but I don't believe you. You know why? Because if you were convinced, nobody would be able to stop you. If you were convinced that really all of this was 100% and you had no doubts whatsoever, then you know what? When church ends today, I would find you out at the park finding whoever you can. Let me tell you about Jesus. This would be your life's work. But let's face it, we all have our moments of doubt, and there are still some things in my life that I'm not quite sure about. And I know what you're going to say, well, Barry, I'm just not into going out and meeting people. You know what? If you thought their life was at risk, and you were convinced of that, you'd meet everybody you possibly could. But let's just face it. Sometimes we're just not all that convinced. And so Paul went through this moment. He became a convinced individual, and he turned the world upside down. But you know, that is not what he offers our church. That is not his lesson. Our lesson is not just go out and start tackling people and lead them to Christ. By the way, I don't recommend the tackle thing. Okay, but that's not the lesson for today. You know what Paul's life tells us about our lives today? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Just listen. Here is a trustworthy saying. This is Paul writing, by the way. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God to be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul had no preconceived notions about who he was. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he did a ton of wrong things. You think you've got problems in your life or you've done things in your past, remember this man was a Christian killer, a church persecutor, a Jesus crucifier. But as the Apostle Paul, he had done a ton of things right. 13 books of the Bible, planted churches, led people to Christ. And you would think if there was ever a man that could bring out the balance scale and set it on the stage and say, here's all the bad things I did and here's all the good things I did, and now it all balances out, so I'm all good. What did he call himself? He didn't say, oh, me, the great and mighty Paul the Apostle. What did he call himself? I'm the worst of sinners, folks. All the things that I've done, the good things, all the things I've accomplished for Christ, understand, I am still as messed up inside as I ever was. I'm the worst of sinners. He could never get over it. He constantly beat himself up over the things in his past. He never got over the fact that despite of all the things that he had done in his past, Jesus still loved him, accepted him, and chose him. That doesn't make sense, does it? Don't you think Jesus could have found somebody better? Somebody that doesn't have all the baggage, somebody that doesn't have all the dirt, somebody that doesn't have all the doubts, somebody that doesn't have all the things to come. Couldn't Jesus find anybody that was better? Nope. Because this is what Paul brings to the table that oftentimes we forget. It's a four-letter word. Hope. We have people in our lives that we are convinced God can't use them. Maybe you're the person in your life that you look and say, God could never use me. Man, do you know the things I've done in my past? Do you know how broken I am? Do you know how messed up I am? Do you know what sin I've committed? Really? We all get to the point of saying God can't. And you know what Paul's life says? Never say never. Never say never. Never get to the point that you think you've gone too far for God to meet you. Because where did Jesus meet Paul? On the road to Damascus. He didn't pull Saul aside and say, let's have a private conversation. He met Saul right there on the road, right there in his life, right there in the middle of all the things that he was doing. He looked at him and said, Saul, Saul, I am Jesus. Deal with it. And he allowed Paul's faith to crack and fill with doubt. And then as Jesus put that faith back together, we have the new man, Paul, who went out into the world and literally turned it upside down. Now, there's one more thing I want to remind you of, though, because it's a great story. And today, if you're here and you know what, you think you've gone too far for God, go ask Paul. Not yet. If you still got breath coming in your lungs, God said, I can use you. we can overcome it. But there is something that's very important. For Saul to become Paul, somebody had to go. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So somebody had to go to Saul in his moment of doubt, when his world is falling apart. In steps Ananias and says, "Hey, it's going to be okay." As a matter of fact, it says he placed his hands on him and the scales fell from his eyes. But more importantly, the scales fell from his heart. And all of those questions, well, he's kind of like, "I don't have the answers, but I know what I must do. Follow Jesus." Isn't it interesting? The very first thing he did, before he went and got his food, let's face it, if it was me, fridge first, water second, then baptism. No, he said, "You know what? Let's take care of the spiritual first. I'm going to follow Jesus in baptism. Then I'm going to take care of the food and maybe go get a good night's rest." He probably didn't sleep. He probably off the next day doing what he did. But I want you to think about something. We have no idea what Ananias did after this. This is his one-time appearance. Can you imagine if the retelling of all the story, there's Ananias sitting and people are talking about all the people they led to Christ, and they get around to Ananias and say, "So what about you, Ananias?" He's like, "Well, I led one." The chuckles would have started, and you know what? Is Ananias one? Yeah. But that one changed everything. Because I answered the call that God gave me, and I went and led my one. That one turned out to be the Apostle Paul, 13 books of the Bible, countless churches, who knows how many people he led, all from one man saying, "I have no doubts in this, God. I don't think this man is worth my time," because Ananias even says, "You don't know who you're dealing with, God, but I shall go." And what I need you to take out of this life is convincing the convinced means dealing with a lack of doubt. Man, I get frustrated when people do this until I realize I'm one of those people. I can get so convinced and so packed down with my life that I don't let anybody have a word in edgewise. I'm a good fighter. Okay, I really am. I'm a good Bible fighter too. Some people say I'm a little dirty when I fight because I'll go after the weak points. I know how to do this. I know how to put the stick in the cage. You understand, when you're dealing with these hard-packed souls, this is where you have to go. You have to first create doubt in their life before you can get them to understand who Jesus is. And that's going to take time. It means plowing. You know what it's like when you drive and you're trying to deal with dirt the very first time, right? It means you're going to have to plow and dig and dig and plant and dig some more. It's hard work. But if you ever manage to find one of these souls and you can get them to turn the other way, just so you know, they'll be invaluable to the kingdom of heaven. And today, maybe you're one of those souls. Man, your life is so trampled down and beaten up and hard-packed that you think there's no room for Jesus in my life. Let's do some digging, folks. Come with us on the adventure in a couple of weeks as we go looking for... Come. Just come and listen. We're going to be doing this for a year. Just come and listen. I am guaranteeing you, if you let Jesus meet you in your life, he will dig and plow and plant and never give up on you.